Turn with me in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 27. Matthew chapter 27. We are revisiting verses 51 through 54. And we'll finish that portion of Scripture this morning. I'm going to begin the reading at verse 45. Would you please stand with me for the reading of God's Word? This is God's word. Now from the sixth hour, there was darkness over all the land until the ninth hour. And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice saying, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani? That is, my God, why have you forsaken me? And some of the bystanders hearing it said, this man is calling Elijah. And one of them at once ran and took a sponge, filled it with sour wine, and put it on a reed and gave it to him to drink. But the others said, wait, let us see whether Elijah will come to save him. And Jesus cried out again with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit. And behold, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom, and the earth shook. And the rocks were split. The tombs also were opened, and many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised. And coming out of the tombs after his resurrection, they went into the holy city and appeared to many. And when the centurion and those who were with him keeping watch over Jesus saw the earthquake, and what took place, they were filled with awe and said, truly this was the Son of God. This has been God's word. Would you please be seated? This morning we will finish looking at the death of the Lord Jesus. There is certainly no other time in the life of Christ where it is so plain and obvious that Jesus is representing his people. I don't mean to imply this is the only time he is representing us, but I doubt that any place else it is more clear. Twice we have recorded in the book of Matthew that the voice has come from the Father in heaven and declared Jesus to be his beloved Son with whom he is well pleased. And yet here he is suffering the curse of God. Sometimes the question is asked, why do bad things happen to good people? And obviously, one important aspect of answering that question is that we're not good people. No one is good. We're sinners. Nobody in this life has it as hard or as bad as they should have it. If we're talking about God's people in Christ, those that have been forgiven in Christ, and perhaps we would call them the good people, why do bad things happen to good people? Well, the answer of Scripture might be that our God is always good to them in disciplining them, that our God brings even hardships and difficulties into our lives to grow us. But in this case with Jesus, none of those answers apply. Jesus does not need to be disciplined to grow in holiness. Now, Hebrews says that he did, through the things that he suffered, grow in obedience. He was proven to be obedient. But there's no growth in holiness in the way that we experience it, moving from sin less and less to to righteousness more and more. And Jesus is not suffering because he is a sinner. Why do bad things happen to this truly good man? It's because he's representing bad people. Us. This is why God deals with him in this way. The last day, the day that God has told men is coming, when he will visit the world in righteousness and in judgment, that day that is still yet future, there is a preview of it. It truly comes upon Jesus while he is on the cross. The day of God arrives for Jesus representing his people. And so it becomes dark. It is the middle of the day, but it becomes dark. One of the signs of the day of God. And Jesus, the obedient Son, while this is going on, he calls upon his Father. My God, my God. Why have you forsaken me? You see, the forsakenness, that's one of the curses for disobeying God, to be forsaken. My God, why have you forsaken me? The day of God has come upon him. Even the bystanders, they are so impressed with the darkness and what is going on that their minds are thinking of the day of God, when God will visit, so much so that they think of a passage of Scripture that combines the day of the Lord and Elijah coming. And so they mistaken Jesus' words, Eli, for Eliyah. They think he is calling for Elijah. And then in verse 50, Jesus dies. He yields up his spirit. He has finished the work that he has done on the cross. This was a particular obedience the Father called him to. He's finished that work. What has been accomplished? What has happened? If you look at things from the outside, it could look like a great big colossal failure. One of the thieves being crucified next to him mocks him. Doesn't look very powerful. Doesn't look like much is going on. Has this been a failure? Is Jesus just a man who had big ideas about himself being the Christ and it's all come to nothing? Even at his death, God makes it clear that his obedient Son has accomplished things in his death. God interprets with the events that accompany the death of Christ. God himself interprets the impact, the results of Jesus' death. This is, as I said last week, is what verses 51 through 54 are all about. Things are spoken in what is grammatically called the passive voice. In other words, the curtain doesn't just tear, it is torn. It happens to the curtain. The earth is shaken. The rocks are split. The tombs are opened. These things are happening to the curtain, to the earth, to the rocks. to the tombs, to the corpses, the dead bodies. God is doing these things. God tears the curtain. God makes the earth shake. God breaks the rocks. God opens the tombs. God makes the corpses of saints rise. God does things at this point to interpret what his son has done. We noticed last week, and there's four things here: the curtain, the earthquake, the tombs, and then the confession of the centurion. Last week we looked at the curtain, that God says that the former priesthood and the worship of the tabernacle and the animal sacrifices, that whole way of worship is over. It's obsolete because Jesus has fulfilled it now. He has opened not an earthly tabernacle or temple, but he's opened heaven for his people. But that brings us then to the second thing. In the second half of verse 51, God makes the earth shake. God causes an earthquake, and God splits rocks to show that Jesus' death is the beginning of the end of this age. It shows that what Jesus has done is the beginning of the end of this age. In Zechariah chapter 14, this chapter gives us a picture of the day of the Lord, the great day of God. And one of the manifestations of that day is earthquake. As a matter of fact, that's the passage that talks about the Mount of Olives being broken in two. That same verb in the Greek translation of Zechariah 14, of it being split, is the verb that is used here about the rocks being split. You see, the day of God has arrived in Christ's death, and the signs that attend his death then indicate that the beginning of the end has come. In the book of Hebrews, in chapter 12, the writer to the Hebrews, he compares the old covenant, the covenant that God made with the people of Israel at Sinai, with the new covenant. And he recounts and describes the scene of Exodus chapter 19. Of darkness and gloom, but it was a day that God shook the earth. God coming with his covenant and his law. Haggai chapter 2, God says that a day is coming when he's going to shake not just the earth, but the heavens, everything. And the writer to the Hebrews then interprets how all this fits together. And he says to Christians that shaking of the heavens and the earth that God is going to do indicates the end of things that are created. This creation coming to an end. The things that have been made are going to be shaken and removed in order that the things that cannot be shaken may remain. Here we have the shaking of the earth, the splitting of rocks. You see, when Jesus dies, in 1 Peter chapter 3, we have this language that he is put to death in the flesh and made alive in the spirit. Jesus is the first man to truly have an end with regard to his human existence in the flesh in this age, and to be alive in his full human nature in the age to come, the age of the Spirit. He's put to death in the flesh, made alive in the Spirit. A true end to this age has happened in the person of Christ. And it announces in a very, very potent way that this world in its present form is passing away. Again, as the writer to the Hebrews puts it, the removal of the things that have been made. Romans chapter 13, portions of 11 and 12. You know the time. Believers, you know the time. The night is far gone, the day is at hand. You see, the night is far gone. This age is living on borrowed time, especially because it's already had an end in Christ's death in the flesh. And because this has happened with Jesus, it means that it has happened with you. If you are a believer in Christ, you have had an end to your attachment and identity to this age as well. This is why Paul says the kinds of things he does. Galatians chapter 2 and verse 19. I have been crucified with Christ. Jesus was put to death in the flesh. You have been crucified with Christ. Stringing together portions of Romans chapter 6, verses 3 and 5 and 8, we have these words: all of us who've been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death. We have been united with him in a death like his. We have died with Christ. Again, in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 17, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. You died to sin, and you died to your attachment to and identity to this age in the death of Christ. His death is your end of identity, identification with this age. And it's because of that that you must not live in sin. You see, brothers and sisters, we don't put off sin because if we sin, we might mess up God's grace. We must put off sin and the life of this age because we don't belong here. Our identity with this world and its sin has been broken. Again, from Romans chapter 6. This is the passage that I read portions of a minute ago that says that we've been united to Him in a death like His, that we've died with Christ. Paul goes on to say this, you must consider yourselves dead to sin. See, because He died, and you are Him, and you are crucified with Him, you must consider yourselves dead to sin. Because you died with Christ, let not sin reign in your mortal bodies to make you obey their passions. That's not who you are. Colossians 3, and portions of verses 3 and 5. You have died, put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you. Brothers and sisters, I hope this doesn't just sound like mumbo-jumbo words. Do you see how we are called to think about ourselves? If we just think about ourselves as people living in this world like everybody else, what real reason or basis do we have for putting off sin? But when we realize that Christ's death is our death, that it breaks off our fundamental identity with this age, even though, in another sense, we live in this age, we have all the reason to put these things to death. The Apostle John writes in chapter 2 of his first epistle, do not love the world or the things of the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the boastful pride of life, are not from the Father, but from the world. And the world is passing away along with its lusts. If Jesus' death is the beginning of the end of this age, why would we keep on investing in the things that are passing away? You wouldn't do that with your money. You wouldn't keep investing. If someone told you, here's an investment and it is going to bomb, would you keep investing and investing and investing? Jesus has died. The day of God has come. You have seen the end of this age and sin in the death of Christ. You know it's a bad investment. And Jesus' death has broken off your identity with it. You see, this world and its lusts is passing away, but the one who does the will of God abides forever. Brothers and sisters, we are to be grateful that we have an inheritance, a kingdom that cannot be shaken. The ground here is shaking. We have something that cannot be shaken. Hebrews 12:28. Be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken. It's interesting. The people of this world boast in this world. What they have, what they experience, who they know. The person who is in Christ should take up the words of the apostle in Galatians 6. And he says, God forbid that I should boast except in the cross of Christ. The cross of Christ whereby I am crucified to this world and this world to me. That's the idea. Boasting not in the stuff that we have here, the things we do, the things we get, the people we know. Boasting in Jesus' cross, because by that cross I died to this world and this world to me. I got detached from this sinking ship through Jesus' death. Thanks be to God. I boast not in what I have here and now. I boast in the cross. That's what I glory in, Paul says. The best thing in my life is that Jesus has died, and by his death, I'm freed from sin. I'm dead to this world and this world to me. Thanks be to God. And God is careful to interpret the significance of Jesus' death with earthquake and splitting rocks. But that leads us then to the third thing that God does to interpret the death of his Son. Verses 52 and 53. God opens tombs and raises the dead bodies of saints to show that his Son's death is the beginning of the death of their death. His death means their death is dead. Its power is fundamentally broken. This is the only gospel that records this little tidbit of what happened. I don't know about you, but as I read through the scriptures over and over again, do you have those portions that when you come across them, it's like, wow, I forgot that that was there. This is one of those that every time I come across it, I think, oh yeah, I forgot about that one. What he describes here, you notice, actually happens a couple days after Jesus' death. Do you notice that? Verse 52, the tombs also were opened, and many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised, and coming out of the tombs after his resurrection, they went into the holy city and appeared to many. Matthew here is not so concerned about the chronology. What he's doing here is he is including that event in this cluster of things that he lists here because he sees it as interpreting the significance of Christ's death. Christ's death is the death of their death. Now, these resurrections are like the other resurrections that we have in the Bible, in the life of Christ. This is not their final resurrection. This is not their resurrection in heavenly bodies. This is not their resurrection in final glory. These are temporary resurrections of their bodies that are subject to corruption and death again. These people died yet again. But that's not the concern here. The point is that God opened their tombs, he raised their dead bodies, and they came into the city of Jerusalem again as a sign of the significance of what Christ has accomplished. The way Matthew constructs this, he seems to be intentionally reflecting the language of Ezekiel chapter 37. Now, Ezekiel chapter 36 is one of the famous Old Testament passages about the work of the Spirit that God is going to do in the future, the new covenant. And chapter 37 is that well-known passage, the Valley of Dry Bones, and that Ezekiel is told to speak and life comes in to the dry bones. Let me highlight some of the words of verse 52 and then read a couple of verses from Ezekiel chapter 37, and you'll see how Matthew has Ezekiel 37 in mind. Verse 52 here. The tombs also were opened, and many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised. And coming out of the tombs after his resurrection, they went into the holy city. The opening of tombs, the raising of corpses, and going into the city. Listen to Ezekiel 37. I'm reading from verses 12 and 13. Therefore prophesy and say to them. And remember, this is what Ezekiel is supposed to say to the valley of dry bones in this vision. Prophesy and say to them, thus says the Lord God, behold, I will open your graves and raise you from your graves, O my people, and I will bring you into the land of Israel. And you shall know that I am the Lord when I open your graves and raise you from your graves, O my people. You see, the hope that God laid out for his people in that wonderful passage of Ezekiel 36 and 37, Matthew is careful to record what happens in these resurrections in a way to remind us of that passage. By the death of his Son, God has laid the foundation, the foundational work for his people's own resurrection. Not a temporary resurrection like these, but their final resurrection in glory to dwell in the new heaven and new earth, the home of righteousness. This is why the Apostle John, in his gospel, says this, truly, this is from John chapter 5 and verse 24, truly, truly, I say to you, whoever hears my word and believes him who has sent me has eternal life. He does not come into judgment, but has passed from death to life. Not only is Jesus' death your end, your detachment from this age, it opens up, in a very real sense, your life in the age to come. Do you see, if you believe in Jesus, if you are a believer, you have already begun to experience a degree of entering life. You've passed from death to life. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 17, to finish that statement that I referred to earlier, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed. Behold, the new has come. And because it has come, not only must we put off what is earthly and sinful, we must put on the new man in Christ. We die to sin, and we grow in the likeness of Christ because in Christ we have died and are now alive. You see, we grow in holiness of life because our God has redeemed us. We don't do it so he will redeem us. You see, by works of the law, no one will be made righteous in his sight. But those who have been made righteous in his sight by the death and the resurrection and the righteousness of Christ, they walk in the ways of God. Friends, this is why even if we die, the power of death is so truly broken
that Paul can say, 2 Corinthians 5:8, that to be away from the body is to be at home with the Lord. The worst thing that can happen to you in this world is to have an end to your existence in this world, to die. And all it means is to be at home with the Lord. If we come back next week and one of us has not made it through this week, and we're in Christ, that person will be absent from the body. They will be present with the Lord. As a matter of fact, the Apostle Paul in Philippians 1 and verse 23, he says, "My desire is to depart and be with Christ, for that is far better." Do you want better? Do you have that desire? You see, in Christ's death, we have a detachment to our life in this age. Our citizenship is in heaven. His life is our life. Paul says we're seated with Christ in heaven. And even if we die before Christ comes, we die in hope. We go to be with the Lord. But 1 Corinthians 15, in Christ shall all be made alive, each in his own order, Christ the first fruits. Then at his coming, those who belong to Christ. It's not just your soul that has a hope, dear Christian. It's not just, well, I'm going to get rid of this body that is kind of a nuisance anyway. Your body has a hope. Body and soul in the resurrection. And then dwelling together with God and his people. No more death, no more pain, no more sorrow. The old order of things will have passed away, the beginning of which we see in Christ's death in the flesh. That brings us to the fourth thing for us to note here. It's the centurion and those with him. The confession of the Roman centurion anticipates the fulfillment of God's promise to Abraham that his seed, Christ, would be a blessing to all nations. I think we are safe in understanding that when Matthew here just talks about a centurion, that we are to think of a Gentile. This is a man who has responsibility over other Roman soldiers. And we read here in verse 54 that when the centurion and those who were with him keeping watch over Jesus saw the earthquake and what took place, they were filled with awe and said, "Truly, this was the Son of God." He's been there. He's observed the darkness. And he has observed a man of great goodness and meekness die. And then there is the earthquake. And he concludes, I think we are to understand by God's grace, that Jesus was the Son of God. That's a somewhat risky thing for a Roman centurion to even say. I mean, a son of God is, this is a, that's a kingly title. The resurrection has not yet come. But just by observing the events and the meekness of a godly man dying in this terrible way, he concludes that this man was the Son of God. I think as believers in Christ, sometimes we miss how remarkable it is. How remarkable it is that we as Christians have our trust in someone who died. We come together and with gladness in our hearts, we sing. We sing about a man dying for us. Where else do you have anything like that? People don't sing about somebody dying. They sing and have parades and have all sorts of commemoration about people that do things, that have power, that have triumph, that have success. But the believer sees the success. He or she sees the things that are being enforced here in verses 51 through 54. Jesus' death is not a failure. It is an outrageous, amazing success. It's brought an end to any other way of approaching God. It has opened heaven. It's provided true cleansing for sin. It detaches a person from the sinking ship of this age. It really brings them in to the age of life to come. And God makes, just as God rips a curtain, just as God makes the ground shake, just as He splits rocks, just as He opens tombs and raises dead bodies, God makes people to believe in His Son who died and confess that He really is the Son of God. And in that confession, they have life. Jesus said this, John chapter 12, verses 31 and 32. And by the way, this is after Greeks, we read. Greeks come to some of the disciples, and they say, sir, we want to see Jesus. And do you know what Jesus says after Greeks come looking for Him? Now is the judgment of this world. Now will the ruler of this world be cast out. And I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to myself. Dear believer, as a believer, Christ has drawn you to Himself. You see the success of His cross. You see it for what it is, and your hope is in Him. I wonder if any among us today have, up to this point, not trusted in Christ. Maybe you've thought any number of things about Jesus. Maybe He's just a good teacher, some sort of a good model, You're not really sure what you thought about Christians up to this point. This is the one that Christians believe in. This is the one that we trust in. This is the story of what he does representing his people. And this is God's statement, God's own interpretation of what he accomplished. Desire the cleansing of your sins. Desire heaven. Desire to have the end that you can only have through Christ to this age. Desire the age of the life to come. Look to Christ. Put your whole trust in him. And all that he has done will be yours. Let's pray together. Our Father, we are so grateful for our Savior's death. We thank you that it was no failure at all, but the most remarkable success. Though the message of the cross may be foolishness and weakness to those who are perishing, we thank you that to your people, that it is the wisdom and the power of God. We ask that as we come to the supper now, that you will seal to us Christ and all these benefits that we have in him, that our sins are washed away, that we have access to approach in heaven through him, that this world does not have any kind of enduring claim on us, and that our fundamental identity and hopes are not bound up with this age. We thank you that you have already given us your Spirit, that we already have a down payment of what is yet to be ours in fullness. Seal these things to us in this supper, and even as the centurion professed that Jesus was truly the Son of God, may we in our eating and drinking proclaim his death till he comes. May this be an outward expression of our faith. And as we look to him, please seal to us through this bread and wine our Savior and his benefits. We pray in his name. Amen.